My friends, please turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. It's page number 1798 if you are using a church Bible. If you're looking it up on your mobile phone, you can set your text to the New King James Version. You'll be able to follow us okay. And you know, we're committed to systematically teaching the Word of God here at Oughton Park Baptist Church. That's been the heart of the ministry here since John Beattie came some 59 years ago, and then Fal Hall after himself, and then myself after Fal Hall. It's been our privilege and our delight to consecutively teach the Word of God, expository Bible teaching, morning and evening. We continue to go through the books of the Bible. Currently, in the morning service, we are occupied, as you know, with the study of Ephesians in the evenings. We go through Luke's Gospel Wednesday evening, looking at some of the Psalms. Now, this morning, I'm going to read from verse 7 through to verse 16, but my text will be verse 12. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at Paul's exposition of Psalm 68, verse 18, found there in verses 8 to 10. In verse 8, you have the quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. And in that psalm, David is depicting God as a warrior, one who is going out to war against his enemies, conquering his enemies. And verse 18 pictures God bringing back the spoils of war, liberated captives, etc. In verses 9 and 10, Paul applies all of that to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's victory on the cross over sin and Satan and death and hell. Christ spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them, display of them openly. And Christ's victory gives him the right to give gifts to the church. He takes these spoils. And it says, if you note there at the end of verse 8, it says, he give gifts to men. And what were the gifts that he gave? Well, verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now listen, beloved, as I said last week, these offices, these men are gifts of a gracious God to his beloved church. So let us read from verse 7 through to 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. Amen. So read God's most holy word. Now, friends, if you look back at our text in verse 12, You'll see the reason God has gifted the church with evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and the reason I mention evangelists, pastors, and teachers as opposed to the apostles and prophets, as explained last week very briefly, they were foundational. Those offices have ceased. These other offices continue. And you want a wider explanation of that, you can say log on, go back to where we preached on Ephesians 2, verse 20, where it talks about the apostles and prophets being foundational, and that is explained in more detail there. But evangelists, pastors, teachers, these continue, and they are given for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the church. Not, of course, let me add by way of explanation, that the apostles and the prophets are superfluous. Of course, they're not. We still preach through these apostolic books and use the prophets, etc. So they still minister to us in the same capacity. Having said that, the risen and reigning Son of God is building his church. And note the chief means that he employs in building his church. It's through evangelists, pastors, and teachers. God himself calls them to this work, equipping them by word and spirit to equip the saints. Now, a saint, as you know, isn't somebody that has been given this honor by the Church of Rome after X amount of years being dead. A saint is simply somebody who has repented of their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. A saint is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will proceed to address the calling of the members of the church from verse 13 and following, how it grows and builds itself up in love as each, by the grace of God, does its work. In fact, he will unfold this concept in the remainder of the letter. The words of our text, however, verse 12, are more restricted to the work of the evangelist, pastor, teacher. The pastor, teacher has this threefold calling: to equip the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to edify the body of Christ. So let's look at that threefold function of the pastor, teacher, evangelist, pastor, teacher that is set before us. Firstly, the pastor, teacher, evangelist equips the saints. It means fully equipped, fully grown, mature, complete, total. Now, God is not demanding sinless perfection of any one of us. If he was demanding that, we wouldn't be able to deliver, we would certainly be in a lot of trouble. But he is asking for fully equipped, full grown, mature, complete Christians, as Christ-like as possible in this world. God is asking that we mature into Christ's likeness, and beloved, nothing less than that satisfies our God. God's standards must be absolute, and they must be high, and he settles for nothing less. That's why 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, we ought to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, there's a doctrine that's fallen by the wayside in recent decades, the fear of God. Who talks about the fear of God these days? The idea is this, that Christians are in constant need of training, of being made adequate for serving God and man. So the minister is like the armor bearer who waits on Christian soldiers the morning of the great battle, and he gives them all their armor. helping them to put it on. We're engaged in this spiritual conflict, this spiritual warfare. So here's the helmet of salvation, and this is how you're to use it. Here's a shield of faith with which you quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Here's how you use it. And here's the sword of the Spirit that you wield in the fight, and you never let it out of your hand. And what the preacher is doing is equipping the soldier for the fight. That's the task of the minister. And of course, he does so by the word of God. Taking up the word of God, he reminds the congregation of God's great promises. And he exhorts them, the preacher exhorts them concerning their duties. The preacher tells them of their abounding grace, the abounding grace of God. But most of all, he brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ, week after week after week. The pastor teacher tells the saints they will be more than conquerors through Christ who loves them. He assures them that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And friends, it is by teaching all the Bible to the church that the household of faith are equipped to fight the good fight. And that's why we go through, you know, a book from chapter 1, verse 1, right to the very end, because you'll inevitably cover the whole counsel of God as you go through book by book. And so we seek to equip the saints for the fight. And of course, that has to be practically applied to the life, isn't it? It's not just sitting hearing it. We have to be doers of the word of God. So we're reminded of our obligation. We're not sent out thinking, boy, how am I going to cope? Because God gives us the divine provision, doesn't he? We've been seeing that over the past few weeks. So the pastor teacher brings scripture consecutively, week by week, to the congregation, setting forth the truth, and of course, reminding folks of the error that's abroad also. Reminding people who need to be aware of heresies and false teachers. We'll be looking at some of that tonight when we go into Luke's Gospel. So the minister of Jesus Christ is to be a diligent student of the Word of God. The most valuable contribution that a pastor can make to the church is to give himself to the Bible. Do you remember the apostles came to the conclusion that waiting on tables and serving the hungry, the needy, the godly widows and the congregation at Jerusalem was not good use of their time and gifts, because it was enticing them away from the Word of God and prayer. And we know that 7 deacons had to be appointed to deliver the apostles from that work. For God's people in Jerusalem to be equipped for lives that pleased the Lord, the apostles devoted themselves to the Word of God, to teaching it, to prayer, etc. And wasn't that also, if you fast forward, some 1,500 years, wasn't that also the heart of the Reformation? Didn't it begin when men were giving themselves to the Word of God and teaching it to their congregations, and how that word spread as their congregations were taught and they went out and they gossiped the gospel, they evangelized men like Calvin in Geneva, Knox in Edinburgh, Latimer in London, Luther obviously in Germany, equipping God's people from the Word of God. And that's the New Testament example that they followed. You know, in Acts chapter 14, we are told that the apostles went to a place called Derbe, and we are told they preached the gospel to that city, and they made many disciples. Acts 14:21. In fact, we could take your time. You're reading through the Bible in the course of a year, and you're in the book of Acts. You underline every time it talks about them preaching or preached. It's replete. You know, they preached the word. They were preaching the word. And that's the example that you find in the scripture. And the reformers followed it, and we seek to follow it today, preaching the word, being instant in season and out of season. You know, not working over an audience to get hands raised and decisions made. The preaching of the gospel, we are told in Acts 14, the preaching made many disciples. And you see, friends, evangelism is more than getting decisions. It's about making disciples. It's about equipping the saints. And of course, to equip a whole congregation means addressing them with authority. This is the word of God that we proclaim week in, week out. What did the Lord Jesus Christ claim in the Great Commission? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and then teach them." A preacher serving such a Lord shelters in his Lord's authority, but is careful not to go beyond it. The word of God gives gospel ministers authority. You know, so often people say to the pastor, you know, "Pastor, this morning you give me so much to think about." And that's great. But once you thought about it, you got to do it. The word is not to be kept in our minds, but in our heart, affecting our wills and producing actions. The sermon is not meant to be talked about. Although it's good to talk about the sermon, but it's not just meant to be talked about, it's meant to be done. Pray that the sermon will come with the power of the Holy Ghost, as they prayed in Thessalonica. God, pray that the word would come with power so that it equips the people of God to be the people of God that God requires them to be. So the preacher, pastor, teacher is called to equip God's people. Secondly, the pastor, teacher also does the work of the minister. Now, the ministry here, minister here, means servant. You know, Paul begins with this view of a minister, this view of the preacher, pastor, teacher, being one who equips the congregation, the household of faith. And you might think that that would fill, you know, the pastor, teacher with a sense of his own importance. But then Paul describes him as a servant. And that keeps him in his right place. Brings him low. And how crucial it is, beloved, that the pastor, teacher never forget he's a servant. Now, should he fail to remember that, he will start to lord it over the flock. Now, what are some of the ways that men manifest an arrogance and a lordly spirit? You know, some dominate their churches through sheer force of personality or fluency of speech. Their people are not ruled by, you know, the gracious leading of the Spirit or by conviction based solidly on truth. They are silenced by the knowledge, and for the congregation painfully learned, that the pastor will always be able to out-talk or browbeat those who would stand against him. Other leaders cultivate a remote pompous, authoritarian manner, what John Calvin called an imperious strictness. They are dismissive and sarcastic when approached, with little in their personality to attract confidence or even an honest expression of opinion. You know, some men insist on having their own way in every detail of church life to the minutest detail. You know, nothing can happen unless it has been pastorally approved, whether it's the color of the carpet or what's on the menu in the next fellowship lunch. It seems there's no one else within the fellowship with ability, gifts, or, you know, common sense. You know, all must be deferred to the ecclesiastical tyrant who has taken for his motto Shakespeare, "I am Sir Oracle, and when I open my lips, let no dog bark." That is lording it over the flock. You know, when a group of leaders go beyond Scripture and start imposing regulations and edicts which have no biblical warrant, clear or implied, God's lordship is being denied. When overseers display an unwarranted intrusiveness into people's lives, heavy shepherding, probing into private details which are none of their concern, they're forgetting their place. Pastors who are bullies are cowboys, they're not shepherds. You see, the pastor teacher, friends, has no option in the matter other than being a servant. He is the minister of Jesus Christ, the second person of the blessed Godhead. And the Lord Jesus Christ made himself a servant. Can we forget that Christ, whom we are serving, made himself nothing? The Son of God, it's amazing when you think of it, friends, the Son of God became a non-entity. It was not what he was, but it was what he looked like, what he allowed men to think of him, and how he allowed men to treat him. He obscured his deity beneath humanness and ordinariness and suffering and even death. You see what I'm saying, friends? He didn't look great or clever. He had none of the trappings of popularity. Instead, he was despised and rejected and contemptible. He was a non-person. And beloved, that is a hard road, but for the Christian, it is the only road. One on which we are willing to renounce our rights and, yes, to be misunderstood and to serve and to be deemed absurd failures by those that we're trying to help. There are many who preach Christ. Sadly, there are not many who live Christ. But that's the aim, isn't it? And it's not the goal. We want to walk with Jesus Christ. We want to be like him. And what marked Christ? Yes, he was authoritative, but he was never authoritarian. He was never unapproachable. Our Savior was compassionate and sympathetic with people in their weaknesses. And doesn't it behove all of us in the household of faith to be Christ-like, to cultivate in our lives and dealings with one another a Christ-likeness? Did you ever notice how the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the way we spot a fault in another Christian? You know, all of us see sins in our fellow Christians and we highlight them. We talk about them. And we can be hard. And we can be condemning. And we can push them away. But how does the Lord Jesus Christ talk about the faults in another. He says, these faults, says Jesus, they are like a speck of dust in someone's eye. Have you ever tried to take a speck of dust out of your child's eye or taken a foreign body out of your own eye? You are never so tender as when you're doing that. And you see, friends, when we are dealing with the faults in another, someone who's been wounded in the battle, we are to be as gentle as removing a bit of dust from someone's eye. R.C. Chapman, famous preacher who died just over a century ago, he said, my business is to love others, not to seek that others love me. People often stayed in his Devon home in Barnstable, and his invariable custom was to polish their shoes. They were always guests in the manse, and some of them would stay for a prolonged length of time. And they were all asked to leave their shoes outside the bedroom door in the morning. You know, their shoes would be sparkling, they would be shining. And the guests would say to him, no, don't be cleaning my shoes. And Chapman would never take no for an answer. He said, it's not the tradition in our day to wash one another's feet. But this is what most clearly corresponds to our Lord's command, to clean each other's boots. American evangelist, preacher, Bud Robinson, who evangelized poor people in the states of the Midwest during the 1930s. He would often stay in the homes of people who were affected by the Great Depression. And in those poor homes, he ate with them and they gave him what they had. And if the meal was merely fried apples, he would eat them with delight. And he would say, oh, you know, he would say to the wife, this wife was the greatest cook since Eve fried apples for Adam. And once, when he had been staying in a large house, a large family house in Missouri, and the family had said goodbye to him, and he had prayed for them, asking God's blessing on them, and he realized these people had been feeding them and had given them probably the last from the larder. Before he left, he took his expenses that the church had been giving them for doing the mission for them. And he gave the family all these expenses. And the children, the reason I'm telling you this was because the children in that home, they all grew up to serve the Lord because they never forgot that man's love after that visit. He was a servant. You see, you cannot overestimate the immense power of such a life. Godly men with a servant's heart and life exert a lasting influence in the church. Very demeanor is a benediction. Their presence can calm the angry or give a new heart to the discouraged. They may not say or do anything remarkable. Abilities may be limited, but the fragrance of Christ accompanies them. To see them getting into the pulpit and opening in prayer is to be blessed. Those men will be remembered with thankfulness even when tele-evangelists are long forgotten. So friends, let's not underestimate the authority of a servant's heart. Meekness is not weakness. The minister is called to equip God's people with all authority and also to be a servant with the unique authority that gives him. Thirdly, and briefly, Christ gifts the church with pastors, teachers, evangelists for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, the church. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ restore the Apostle Peter so speedily after he fell? Because Christ's sheep and lambs needed to be built up. And Simon Peter had that call from God, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, build them up. I don't want them to be weak. I don't want them to be thin. I don't want them to be emaciated. Can you imagine the scandal that would surround a flock of sheep whose ribs you could almost count through their fleeces, frail, half-dead animals? Or think of a discussion in a staff classroom concerning maybe the children from a certain home who looked undernourished and feeble. Teachers expressing their concern with one another whether other members of staff had noticed this and these children. How long would it be before the parents would be visited by a social worker? You see, God's people must be robust and healthy. And here are three areas in life where we must be robust and healthy. Firstly, we must be robust and healthy in truth. There are so many wrong ideas circulating our world, for example, concerning the future as we know at the minute. What's going to happen? Do you know what the Bible teaches about the future? Do you know what the Bible teaches about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? How he's going to judge the world. The dead are going to be raised. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's a heaven and a hell in that eternal state. Do you know where in the Bible this is taught? You know, if this was taught in just a little corner, a little pocket off the Word of God, you know, you might be forgiven for saying, no, I don't know what the Bible teaches about it, but the Word of God is clear. You know, there are numerous passages of Scripture about the end of the world, and you get the J.W. Stanton down there in Ormskirk, Liverpool, Southport, and have you ever engaged them about it and said, well, look, this is what the Bible talks about the end of the world? Ever write out, you know, the numerous references and said, look, read what the Bible says about the end of the world. Again, friends, there are constant controversies arising within the church. What does the Bible teach about the roles of men and women? What does the Bible teach about a just war? What does the Bible teach about pen your text, LGBTQ, XYZ issues? You know, what does the Bible teach about spanking children, animal rights, eternal punishment, abortion, stale cell experimentation? What does the Bible teach about justification, church unity, spiritual gifts, tithing, worship, bishops, who should be a bishop, so on? Do you have a considered opinion on any of those issues that I've just mentioned? You may have, but do you know what the Bible says? And do you submit your considered opinion to the authority of the Word of God? Do you know the difference between major doctrines and minor doctrines? Between trunk and branch doctrines and twig and leaf doctrines? Trunk and branch doctrines are those that have significant impact on our thinking about other truths and significant impact on how we live our lives. A twig or leaf doctrine has very little impact on other truths or on how we live the Christian life. Never let a minor issue become a big issue, which will inevitably discern the distortion of Christianity, which leads to the second area in which we must be robust and healthy in our morals, how we are to live our lives. Aren't the Scriptures passionately concerned about this? When our Lord preached on the Sermon of the Mount, isn't he principally concerned with our daily lives and our relationships? Aren't the New Testament letters, which we're studying one at the minute, you know, to those young churches full of counsel? As we move on through the epistle, you know how families are related to one another, individuals, slaves, masters, you know how we are all to behave. Christ tells us that his people are the salt and the light of the world. Walk worthy of those great truths, beloved, that you profess to believe. They're a call to dedication and a consecration to new life. I want to walk with Jesus Christ. And then the third area simply is in our affections. You know, the Bible writers speak about much about contentment and peace and joy. Scriptures warn us about bitterness and harboring bitterness and despair and anxiety and worry and distrust and irritability. You know, there's a whole range of emotions that are pleasing to the Lord, and we want to cultivate those. You know, Paul, just to mention one, Paul wanted the dominant note in the church to be one of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He repeated that exhortation. We're to be a people marked with joy. And the calling of the pastor, teacher, evangelist is to build up the congregation in those areas in truth, in godly living, and in a joyful world. This little world where we live as believers in this little chapel, where we come to worship, we are to be marked as a people of joy. You know, let those affections be part of mine. God has given gifts to the church. God gave gifts to men. Some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For what reason? For the equipping of the saints. For the working of the ministry. For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ.